there, go ahead and open up to Nehemiah chapter 7. We'll read the first five verses, and then we'll pray and go on from there. Nehemiah chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Now it came about when the wall was rebuilt, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, and the singers, and the Levites were appointed, that I put Hanani, my brother, and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. Then I said to them, "Do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they are standing guard, let them shut and bolt the doors. Also appoint guards from the inhabitants of Jerusalem, each at his post, and each in front of his own house." Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not built. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the people to be enrolled by genealogies. Then I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up first, in which I found the following record. It goes on from there. Father, we thank you for this day, and we ask that you would give us wisdom, that you would give me the right words to say to convey your truth, that your truth would speak despite my words through your written record. That you would open ears to hear what you would have to say through your Holy Spirit. And we pray these things this evening in your Son Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Starts off, "Now it came to pass when the wall was rebuilt." Hooray! Everything's finished, right? Well, no, not quite. There's actually quite a few more chapters. Nehemiah's job is not quite done yet, but what he has set out to accomplish has been accomplished. And we saw that last week in the conclusion of chapter 6. His mission that he set off to do was to rebuild the walls. That was the concern of Hananiah that was presented to him in Nehemiah chapter 1, that the walls were not rebuilt and the city was in shambles. Why were the walls important? Jerusalem and in Judea? Well, I mean, it's a good question. I think it's a valid point. Why are the walls rebuilt? We have the book of Ezra in which the temple's rebuilt. We have the Exodus from Babylon in which the people have come back as God had promised. But why the walls? Well, there's some very practical aspects to that. It's security. The people needed to feel secure and to be secure from raiders, from outside influence, from thieves, and from those who were seeking to wreck what they had already started to recreate. On a spiritual note, God's glory would be a reason why the walls need to be rebuilt. God's name had been set on the city of Jerusalem. He set it there himself in years past. Since David brought the Ark of the Covenant and God allowed the Ark of the Covenant to be brought in and set in a permanent resting place, in the city of Jerusalem or the city of David, God had placed his name on that city. And when it was in wreck, what does that say about the God whose name dwells there? The temple had already been rebuilt, but the walls were not there to secure the process of the things of worship. The third reason, also a spiritual reason, is so that worship could be resumed as God had set it out to be resumed. There are very specific details and processes that the children of Israel had to go through. Those processes for cleansing, those processes for the way a sacrifice had to be made, those processes in which there was things that were time sensitive and commands and the with the different things. You know, one example that I thought of was the slaughtering of the Passover lamb. The slaughtering of the Passover lamb since the time of David had been done at the temple in Jerusalem, but there was a 3 or 5 hour window in which all of the lambs had to be slaughtered on one day of the year. Now, what would happen if they sharpened their knives and they got ready to start slaughter and then the Amalekites attack? Well, the process can't go on. They have to stop what they're doing and defend the city because there's no walls to protect them. And then even then, on a psychological level, if there's no walls there, even when you're in the process of worshiping the Lord, you don't know. You're always fearful of what might happen. You know, if we start this and we can't finish it, what is that going to mean? Or, you know, if we got halfway through the sacrifice and we drain the blood and we sprinkle the altar, but then we can't burn the entrails because we have to defend the city, you know, how is God going to accept that sacrifice? It's the worrying or the nagging that come with the fact that the city's open to attack at any point in time. That was at least in part probably some of the reasons that Nehemiah, the children of Israel, were so interested in seeing the walls of Jerusalem be rebuilt. But now that the construction was complete, the city needed to change from a war footing, which was the defense mode, into a city that had some normalcy in its function. Jerusalem was set up to be the spiritual capital of the Israelite people or the Judean people. It was set up to be a place where travelers would come, and we see that in Jesus' day with his childhood and even with the time of his sacrifice, where people from all over the world would come to Jerusalem to worship the Lord, and this needed to be reestablished as that place of worship. And that's what Nehemiah is setting out to do here in the first few chapters. It was a place of God's name. It was to be a place of worship. But then in a practical aspect, any walled city in these times with this type of warfare was a refuge for those that lived around it. The people that were outside of the walls in Jerusalem, when an attack was coming, could come inside the walls. The people from the Judean countryside, and if a larger army was approaching from the south or approaching from the east or the north, they would know ahead of time and could retreat into the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And that was part of its normal function as a walled city, was a place of refuge and defense for the people. So we read in verse 1 that Nehemiah appointed gatekeepers, singers, and Levites. As I was studying to do this, it's kind of an intimidating chapter because you have 6 verses that have the story or the substance of the life of Nehemiah, and then you break into about 58 verses of genealogy, and then you have, you know, some more informational type message at the back, and then one verse at the very end that resumes the story. So it's kind of intimidating to have a 73 verse chapter in which almost all of them is names. And I read it, and I read it, and I read it, and I was like, Lord, what in the world do you want me to bring out of this? But there's quite a bit of meat here, even though the bone looks scant. Just think about that for a second. He appointed gatekeepers, singers, and Levites. And my first reading, I said, gatekeepers, singers, Levites. Okay, what's next? You know, where's the real stuff at here? But when you stop and you think about it, especially when you only have a few verses to glean as much as you can out of, you start thinking about what these people did and what their function was. So gatekeepers, what are gatekeepers? Anybody? They keep the gates. It's pretty straightforward, but it's a very functional and very necessary task. And we saw in chapter 6 that the walls were complete, but the gates had not yet been accomplished. The doors hadn't been hung, the frames weren't made. That was in process, and that was what Nehemiah was dealing with in chapter 6. And he still felt very vulnerable to invasion because there was no gates. But now that there's gates, there has to be people to tend those gates, because if the doors are just left open, then the doors might as well not be there. It doesn't make any sense. We do these inside buildings, in building construction. You have these doors that are here. They're called fire doors. They separate one section of the building from the other, and you can't see it inside the building usually, but it's in a fire wall that separates and partitions this side from that. But one thing that's necessary on all of those fire doors for our safety is that they're easily open and can't be locked. They're there, but they're not there. They're there in case of an emergency, but they're not a means of trapping people in. But that's not the case with these doors. These doors were made to keep people out. They were bolted and locked from the inside for the security of the city. And once they were shut, they became part of the wall, and the wall was complete. But you had to have people that could open and shut these gates. You had to have people that were trained to know what to look for and how to look for. They were the TSA of their day. They watched the flow of traffic coming in and out. They were taught and they learned how to look for people that were suspect. They were able to stop and interrogate those that were trying to enter the city that seemed to be there for nefarious purposes. So that was their function. They kept the gates. They looked. They watched. And then their most pressing and important task was to be able to look out into the distance to see when an enemy was approaching, so that they would be able to report to the people inside the city to prepare for an imminent attack. Singers were also appointed. I took a little bit more time in looking at singers because I was like, they mentioned singers here and they mentioned singers in the list that there was a certain number of singers. I think in verse 44, the singers, the sons of Asaph. And it's like, what in the world is the deal with these singers? You know, we're in the Pittsburgh Bible study that we're doing, we're reading through the Bible. We've read through the book of Deuteronomy and we're in the book of Joshua now. And I hadn't come across anything about singers yet. And I'm like, they must have an important function. So what is it? So I started doing some research. I'll just read this quotation. It was not in the wilderness, but only in the promised land that the singing had come, to use the words of the Song of Solomon 2:12. That's one of our soldier verses. This did not happen immediately after Israel's entry into Canaan, but centuries later in the days of David and Solomon. Then, at a time of peace and quietness had come that was needed for the establishment of a permanent sanctuary for the Lord and regular worship to honor his name, the appointment of singers, for that matter, was associated with finding a final resting place for the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence. When it was no longer needed to lead the people in battle against its enemies, it found a resting place in the city of David and Solomon's temple. So the rest of the kingdom, at peace was a requirement for temple service and a work of the temple singers. Largely, these temple singers sang the Psalms of David. David was the one that established the temple singers, and the singers lasted throughout the generations after that, as long as they were in the city of Jerusalem and the temple was in process of being worshipped. So they sang David's Psalms. They sang the songwriter's Psalms. And from what I understand, it continues to this day that they have temple singers. They're important to note here because what is Nehemiah saying to the people of Jerusalem, to the people of Judea, and really to the world by appointing temple singers based off of the history of when they were created and why? They're saying, this is a city at rest. This is a city that's no longer in warfare. This is a city that's established, and this is a city that's assuming normal occupation. That was one of the requirements that for the temple or for the singers to be established, was that the city of Jerusalem was at rest, that the temple was functioning normally, and that everything was going forward. So what a morale booster for the people there when they start hearing these people at different intervals throughout the day, almost 250 men starting to sing out a psalm of David that would echo throughout the city. What a sense of security and completion would that bring when you hear this chorus of praise to the Lord, of worship to the Lord for all the things that he has done, based upon the fact that Nehemiah appointed them and said, let's do it, let's get to your jobs. And the last were the appointment of the Levites. I think we're all fairly familiar with what the Levites' function were. They worshiped, they served the Lord and worshiping with the temple and all of its various aspects, from cleaning the court to making the sacrifices and the altar to bringing in these things and helping the people in their sense of worship. And it's also the importance here in verse 1 is that everything is getting back to the way that it should be. The walls are complete, the city is secure, and everything is going back to the way that God designed it and told them that it should happen, all the way back in Deuteronomy, going through the building of the temple with David and Solomon. Things are getting back to the way that they should have been. Moving on to verse 2. It says that I put Hanani, my brother, and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem. What was the main, one of the main attacks that the people outside of Jerusalem levied against him in chapter 6 was that the reason Nehemiah was rebuilding these walls was so that he could set up a kingdom for himself, that he could set himself up as king, and that he could rebel against, Artaxerxes. Right here in verse 2, we find out that that was a complete fabrication. Because the first thing that Nehemiah does when he says mission complete is pass the baton on to somebody else. We see that in verse 2 that Nehemiah was a man of his word. Early on, we see in Nehemiah offering to leave the court of the king of Artaxerxes for a period of time in order to accomplish the task of rebuilding the wall. Now that the wall is complete, he's preparing to return to his service at the court of King Artaxerxes. This is also counter to what was being levied against him in chapter 6. He appoints Hanani, his brother. It's not probably his blood brother's, you know, mother's son, but a relative of somewhat close nature, but a brother in the Lord nonetheless, and a brother in the work. And he also appoints Hananiah, a trusted friend and fellow worker, to take over the government of Jerusalem and Judea after he was gone. The title that Nehemiah assumed, that we see in this chapter, is governor. That was his position as he went over the, as he led over the people as governor. And now he's relinquishing that title, and he's relinquishing the responsibility to those that he trusts. He seeks men of unique qualifications to carry on the work. And we see that in chapter 2. I think it may be helpful to look not at what all is listed as the qualifications for this position, but also think about what's not included in that list or the non-qualifications. There's nothing here said about them being smart or intelligent. There's nothing in here that says that they had any natural leadership ability. It's not a requirement. There's no level of education mentioned. There's no mention of any ability to speak in public or give good addresses. There's no mention about rugged or classic good looks. It doesn't say anything about the way they looked. There's no mention of having a natural presence as a leader of men. And there's really no mention of height, shape, or any other distinguishing physical characteristics. They're just guys. What the qualifications that he did look for, some that are extrapolated from this and some that are mentioned directly here, is a brother like Nehemiah. That was the first qualification of Hanani. In chapter 2, Hanani came to Nehemiah to describe the conditions of Jerusalem, to appeal to him for help, and then went back to Jerusalem with him to be a part of the work. He cared about the people. He worked hand in hand with Nehemiah throughout the project. He wasn't someone who would come in and just point out and say, hey, you know, the carpet really needs to be cleaned in here, and then get in his car and go home. He was the one that said, all right, the carpet needs to be cleaned, so what can we do to clean it? He said, Nehemiah, the walls are in terrible condition. The city's in rubble. You might have gotten some good reports, and you might have been really excited about the fact that the temple's rebuilt and worship is resuming, but it can't stop there. There needs to be more. And then he said, what can we do? What can we do to fix this? He shared in the vision that God had set forth in Nehemiah and Ezra, and that's the vision of God set forth in Deuteronomy when he says that if you rebel against me, that I will scatter you to the nations, but if you choose to worship me, I will bring you back. That was what the promise that Nehemiah and Ezra were working on was, the promise of God, and Hanani shared in that vision. And he also trusted God to see that work accomplished. For Nehemiah to have this passion, this drive that we've been talking about for the last 6 weeks, and to call Hanani his brother, even though he was distantly related to him on some level, speaks volumes of Hanani's character and Nehemiah's opinion. Then you also have Hananiah. He was faithful to Nehemiah to see the work accomplished. He was trusted by Nehemiah to guard himself and his household while the work was being accomplished. He was the captain of the citadel, which was the place that Nehemiah resided along with his people and his things and his belongings within an unguarded city. We learn later in the chapter that Nehemiah gave a tremendous sum for an individual of gold and silver and clothes. That stuff takes up space and somebody had to watch it, especially when you know there's all kinds of people in and around the city that want to see this to come to harm. And the easiest way to do that is by harming Nehemiah. But Hananiah was trusted to protect those things while the work was being accomplished. And he had already established himself in that citadel or in that position as a man that could be trusted. What does the Bible say about him directly? It says that Hananiah was a faithful man and feared God more than many. This is where I got into a little bit of intrigue. It says, more than many men? Or more than... So what exactly does that mean? So it cross-referenced it. That's what it essentially breaks down to, is he feared God more than most men do. I don't know if I would be in that characteristic or not, but that was the characteristic of Hananiah, is that Nehemiah recognized in him, and so much that he called it out, that he feared God more than most men do. There was a lot of people that were in there that were interested in seeing the walls rebuilt. There was a lot of people that were interested in seeing the temple come back to normal. There was a lot of people that were interested in seeing Jerusalem return to her former glory. But to have a man be called out to lead the people that says that he feared God more than most people do is a great accomplishment on his part. Both men were those who had been tasked along with Nehemiah and had proven themselves over time. And I think this is an important aspect, is they are people that Nehemiah had worked with, had watched. You had to know that because of Nehemiah's faith, when he walked into the city, when he took that tour for the first time, he was planning his exit strategy. He said, what is going to happen when this is over? I've got to go back and somebody else has to stay and see this work through. And he was looking from that point forward, as soon as he walked into the city, who's going to be the one that takes over when I leave? And he watched, and I'm sure he had a list, and he came up and he said, well, this family, yeah, that guy will be good. Let's see what he does. This guy will be good. Let's see what he does. And over the process of the weeks and the months that he was there, he whittled that list down to two that he was willing to leave the work that God had started through him in their hands. Deuteronomy 28:1 sets out God's qualifications for his followers in the midst of a pretty bleak chapter. It says that, and it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth. He's speaking generally to the people as a whole, but I think we can take this verse and apply it directly to Hananiah and Hananiah. If they'll hearken diligently to the voice of the Lord, observe and do all the commandments which were commanded of them, then the Lord will set them high above all the other nations. God's commands to the people were generally simplistic, to diligently obey the commands of the Lord, to do the commands of the Lord, to listen to the Lord, to fear the Lord, and to remember the Lord and his commandments. In verse 3, we see that they're transitioning here from a building stage to a securing stage and get into some really practical aspects of how to transition into a new era. I called it out of the frying pan and trying to avoid the fire. Nehemiah is very practical here in his commands to his friends. He says, don't open the gates till the gatekeepers can clearly see who's outside of them. That's what it means by saying, don't open the gates until the sun is hot on them. It's tradition in that time of year that they would open the gates at sunrise and shut them at sunset. But he's saying, time out. You know, we're not really established that well yet. So wait until the sun has fully arisen and is starting to warm up the gates, when all the morning dew is gone, when the fog has cleared and you can see as far as possible, then open the gates. We don't want to take any chances of people coming in and disrupting the work that we have already done. When you shut the gates at night, make sure you lock them. Sydney is on me all that time, every day. Did you lock the door? Did you lock the door? Did you lock the door? I think so. Yeah, I did. Now I've gotten the habit of locking the door. But that's what he's saying is, remember, when you shut the gates, bolt them. Nobody's coming in without you knowing, without the gatekeepers. And he also says, guard the whole wall, not just the gates, because the people that want to get in here and mess things up, they're going to try the gates because that's the easiest way. But if they're determined enough, they're going to climb the wall. So you need to post watchmen all over the place. And how do you post watchmen that you know are going to do their job? You post them in front of their own house. Because who's going to get hurt first if the guy climbs over the wall there? It's going to be your kids and your stuff. So you stand guard outside of your house and watch. And make sure nobody's coming in. That was the commands that he gave to them in verse 3. Going out and trying to protect. Post each one of them in front of their own house. In verse 4, we see a problem that he's been anticipating for a while. It says, now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few and the houses were not built. Did a little Google search. In 2003, the population of the old walled city of Jerusalem was 42,500 people. 42,500 was the population in 2003 of the old city. So we could assume that, you know, roughly that many people could probably live in the old city at this point in time. They had 42,600 people for the whole country of Judah. 42,600 for the whole country. And 42,000 was the occupancy of the old city of Jerusalem. So there's a little discrepancy in numbers there. They just didn't have enough people. And what was the point of the wall being built if not to protect the people? The people are what's really important, but I'm probably getting ahead of myself. At this point in the restoring Judah checklist, he sees temple, check, walls, check, people. Not so much. He looks around at the destruction that still exists inside the walls, the debris that still needs to be removed, the houses that are still unbeat, the people that are setting up temporary structures just for the purpose of rebuilding and planning on going back to their homes outside the walls once all the work is done. And he wants to help remind them of who they are and why they came back. Only, according to history, only about 2% of the people that were carried into exile came back. It's a pretty small number, 2% of the total population of Israel that was carried into captivity came back. Nehemiah being one of them, he didn't go back. He was still in service in the court. So we can't assume that all 98% were left for nefarious purposes, or that all 2% came back for righteous purposes. There's usually more than what's on the surface, but we can't assume that the majority of those who came back because they wanted God to be glorified through the reestablishment of Jerusalem, the temple, the walls, and Judah. They were aware of the prophecy set out in Deuteronomy 28. We'll look again in verse 62, and it says, and you shall be left few in number, whereas ye were as stars of the heaven for the multitude, because thou wouldst not obey the voice of the Lord thy God. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all the people from one end of the earth, even unto the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor their fathers have known, even wood and stone. And verse 30, or chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, verses 2 and 3, it says, and thou shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice, according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thine soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion on thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations where the Lord thy God has scattered thee. So they know that if they turn back to the Lord, and it was even a song that that Moses had written that they were supposed to memorize as kids and be repeated at least twice a year, every year from their childhood forward, that says, if they turn away from the Lord and they wake up one day and find themselves in captivity in a foreign land, all you have to do is turn back and follow the Lord, and He will restore what He has taken away from you because of your disobedience. God is seeking to bring back His people to the land of promise, but God only seeks willing worshipers. He's not going to take people out of captivity that are perfectly content sacrificing to foreign gods, wood and stone. He's going to bring back the people that want to worship Him. And verse 5 continues to give us a practical aspect, but a godly one. The city needs people. It entered into Nehemiah's thoughts that the city needs to be populated, and God was thinking along those same lines. Because it says, then God put it into my heart to assemble the people. But you see in verse 4, Nehemiah was already thinking about that. And then God echoed the same thoughts. These lists that go forward from here seem, you know, much less important to us, obviously, than they did to them. They were very, very important to them. We don't have to go very far to trace back our godly heritage. Yes. You may have had believing parents, you may not have, but each one of us individually traces back our godly heritage by one generation. Jesus Christ, me. That's it. That's the only heritage you have to remember. But they had to go back much further than that. Why? Practical. They were given promises of land based off of their family and their tribe. So if Israel was going to be restored, then they had to know which piece of land was theirs. God had to be served by the descendants of Levi, and only the descendants of Levi. So you had to make sure there was some Levites in your midst, or the temple can't function. But you have to make sure you are a descendant of Levi, because if you read Deuteronomy, the consequences of not being a Levite and worshiping the Lord through sacrifice are deadly. God doesn't play around with His sacrifices. Yeah, that's where we read earlier Psalm 112:16 in our sword drill. It says that in there David put that the righteous shall be an everlasting remembrance. There wasn't anything terribly significant from an individual standpoint about this list of names. Most of these names are only written here and in the parallel list in Ezra. But they occupy a tremendous amount of ink in God's Word. You think of all the things that God ever wanted to tell us are contained in this book, and there's two lists of the same names that don't mean anything to us other than that they're in here. And why is that? It says, because God says, the righteous shall be remembered. These were the 2% that came back to make His name known amongst the nations. And God said, that's important to me. That's why they're there. Ezra chapter 2 contains a similar list of families that have been honored by the Lord by returning to Him and choosing the work in Jerusalem over the lives that they had built in Babylon and its parishes. Choosing to return to worship the Lord rather than staying abroad in the scattered parts of the world. There's two lists, one in Ezra chapter 2 and this one in Nehemiah chapter 7. Both of them very similar but a little bit different. Two reasons that are propagated why. One is that scribes over time messed up the numbers a little bit because they're pretty much accurate, but one says 1,742 and one says 1,744, differences of two people. Or the other accounting could be that the list was taken by Ezra at the time of leaving Babylon, and then another list was made once they arrived in Judah, and some people were born along the way, and some people died along the way. Either one, it doesn't really make much of a difference, the names, are the same and the people are there. We see at the end of this section, which is a practical application for us, that some of the families that desired to be a part of God's people here could not because they couldn't identify their heritage, especially those of the Levites. Note that they were excluded from service at this point in time, but all of them were not excluded forever because they were awaiting God's judgment to come. It says that they cannot worship until the Urim and the Thummim had been established in the court. And if you remember back to when the nation of Israel was established, they had a vest that the priest would wear. It was called the Urim and the Thummim. And it was a way that they used. We don't have a lot of details how it was used, but it was a way that they were determined to, they used to determine the will of the Lord. So I would assume based off of this that the people who wanted to serve would come before the priests after the Urim and the Thummim had been reestablished, and they would say yay or nay, and they would get an answer. Yes, you can do it. No, you're not. Basically, if you're thinking the same way I am, standing before a judgment seat to see if they're in or they're out. And that's not a good way to live. It's better to know your heritage, to know where it is you came from, to know the answer to that question rather than take a chance on being disqualified. We'll skip the list of names and go towards the end of the chapter in verse 66. Starting there, it says, the whole assembly, I messed up on the numbers a little bit, the whole assembly together, out of all of those listed names, was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, who were numbered 7,337. And they had 245 male and female singers, and then a list of horse and camels. And then it goes into their offerings to the Lord. At the end, when they're shifting gears from a wartime footing to reestablishing footing at the end, it's desired that some sense of normalcy and worship begin. And that starts with an offering to the Lord. The offering here, as it was laid out, was gold, silver, and clothes. The gold was for the rebuilding of the temple, not the rebuilding of the structure, but the replacement of the articles that God required within the temple. The silver was for cash flow. That was the more modern or more normal trade coin. And there were also elements of silver in the temple. And the clothes for the priests. It doesn't say it was just general clothes. It says garments for the priests. Because God had outlined that these articles were necessary to worship. The basin had to be made out of gold. The candlesticks had to be made out of gold. Those necessary articles for proper worship. And the priests had to wear a certain type of clothes, and they had to go through a ritualistic cleaning. They couldn't come in jeans and a t-shirt and say, all right, I'm ready to sacrifice. Let's do it. No, they had to be wearing the right thing. And for worship to go back to normal or the way that it had been, the priest had to have proper attire. The articles had to be made the way God stated them, and they had to have some money to get by so that the ball could get rolling, a little cash investment. We often complain that the DOT seems to be behind the game in establishing roadways and proper practices for the population increase that we see going on around here. But when you look at this list, yeah, I don't know what I'm talking about. But when you look at this list and you look at the people, you go, whoa, that's way more than enough. There's not even that many priests there yet. Why do they have so many clothes? Because Nehemiah is ahead of the game. He is faithful to the end. He knows what God's going to do, and he's preparing for it now. He knows that if they continue to serve the Lord, if they continue in the way that they're starting off, that God is going to restore Israel. It says that though they were numbered as with the stars of the sky, God made them few in number and scattered across the earth. But if they come back, then God will once again make them as numerous as the stars in the sky or the sand on the sea. Nehemiah is preparing and trusting that God is going to do what God said he was going to do. I don't have as much time as I would like for the practical application, so we'll go through some of the bigger highlights. Many of the things discussed here in chapter 7, at least according to my viewing, are similar to what we deal with in the church today. What was the Ark of the Covenant? It was the place that God made his presence dwell. What was the temple? It was a place of worship of God. What was Jerusalem? It was a city that represented God's name to the world. What was Israel or Judah? It was a people that are set apart for God to proclaim his name. What were the walls? The walls in simple form were a symbol of the separation of God's worship, God's place of worship, and his people from the rest of the world. There was a dividing line. There's God and his people and everybody else. But it wasn't a closed city. It was an open city. They had gates in the walls. People could come and go. It wasn't closed off from the world, but it was separated from the world. It was a sign of defense for the people. It was a sign of God's care for his people. It was a sign of security for the worship of God and for those inside the wall. Nehemiah in this chapter shows a practical aspect of what God also teaches in the New Testament, that we're meant to be ruled by God and not by men. Men are collaborators with God, but not meant to rule men. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that there are some that plant and some that water, but it's God that brings the increase. And you see this very specifically in the way Nehemiah set up his rule, is he was a governor, not a king. And he set up governors, not king, set up men that were faithful to God that would be able to shepherd other people, not rule over them. Nehemiah's idea here, I think, is that God would reestablish a theocracy and not a kingdom that was separated to be ruled by God and not by men. So he passes the work on to those that were faithful to do the work of God. And we see the same thing being played out with Jesus and his disciples. Paul and Timothy, it's finding faithful men that are able to teach others also to help guide and direct towards godliness, not to rule over others. And 1 Corinthians 5:11 tells us not to keep company with perverse men. The preceding chapter, and what my mind goes to when I read that verse by itself, the few verses before this make it clear, we're not talking about ungodly people. We're not talking about those outside the church. We're talking about those that are within the fold of God. 1 Corinthians 5:11 says, do not keep company with perverse men. That's where Nehemiah encourages the people to guard the walls. Guard the walls. It's our job as individual believers within this small community. It's our job as believers within a larger community. It's other men's or people's job in their local communities to guard the walls at all time, to make sure that these people that choose to pervert the name of the Lord would not be admitted to the city, that they would be kept out. Why? Because God's name dwells there. It's God's representation on earth for what he represents. 1 Timothy 1:18 says, this I command, I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight. As Nehemiah commanded the people to fight, and as Unnel demonstrated a few weeks ago, with a sword in one hand and a shovel or a tool in the other, this is the way Paul is encouraging Timothy to go forward. We fight the good fight. We stay prepared for battle. We're ready to serve, but we're ready to defend as well at all times. It's not so much in doctrine that a church is going to fall prey. We, especially in this congregation or congregations like us, we know the doctrine, right? We know right from wrong. But where the pitfall may come is in the perverseness of men. Not in being bad on doctrine, but being bad on character. Of being able to say, well, you know, and we've seen it done in Sydney, and I've talked a lot about it. Saying, well, you know, does God really condemn homosexual behavior? Does he really? I mean, Romans chapter 2 is so ambiguous. We don't really know. In the Old Testament, well, that's the Old Testament. We're in the New Testament. We're under the condition of love. You know, it says love your enemies. It says love your neighbors. Well, how is condemning homosexual behavior loving? It doesn't make sense. Jesus wouldn't have condemned them. Why can't we bring them in? Why can't they be a part of the fellowship? Why can't they break bread along with us? Because God says it's wrong. And you can pick your flavor. There's people out there that will teach anything that you want to hear. But it's not right. And it may be doctrinally sound, or they may be doctrinally sound. But the character is what's lacking in Nehemiah, as well as Paul and Jesus Christ warn against that. 1 Timothy 2:8 says, therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without dissension. God seeks for unity within the body, and you can only do that by being unified and being of the same spirit. The object of worship is to worship with feeling, worship that's proper, worship in unity, and worship without division and dissent. God seeks people that are qualified. 2 Timothy 2:24 and 26 says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, be able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. God still needs gatekeepers. God still needs singers. And God still needs Levites. Gatekeepers are those who study to show themselves approved unto God, worshipers that need not be ashamed or afraid, seeking after God in order to see dissent, to see the enemy, and be able to notice what's right and what's wrong. God needs gatekeepers to study, to worship, and to help others see. He needs singers. He needs those who can shout praises to his name in good conscience. He needs those that can tell of the love and the mercy of the Lord and bring joy and gladness to the hearts of those that hear them. God desires worshipers, true worshipers, in song and in spirit. And he also needs Levites, those that can assist in worship, in worshiping him in spirit and truth. Those that can do the work of the ministry, those that can lead and help others in worshiping the Lord, and those that are willing to sacrifice for God. The Levites didn't sacrifice for themselves, they sacrificed for the people. When I'm saying offering sacrifices, they didn't offer sacrifice, they did some, but for the most part, their work was to assist others in the way that God had set it out to do, because God wanted it done and he wanted it done right. And he needed people that were trained to be able to help others.
1 Corinthians, God
needs leaders. God needs those that fear God more than most. Those that are faithful to the calling and have been proven over time to be worshipers and followers of God. But there's no point of walls without a city, and no point of a city without people to occupy it, and no point in having people to occupy it without unity within the city. 1 Corinthians 1:10 says, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Ephesians 4:11-13, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And again in Colossians 3:13 and 14, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And finally, in 1 Peter 3:8, it says, to sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. God will remember those that serve Him. We don't have the opportunity to be recorded in the Bible anymore for our service. And some of us, with the lives that we've led, probably wouldn't want to be recorded in the Bible because it might not be in a list like this. But we do have the opportunity to be recorded in another very important book, and that's called the Lamb's Book of Life. But in order to be there, you have to know your heritage. You have to know where you came from. We all individually have the opportunity to have our name written in that book, and that's through salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Only by salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, and what we remembered earlier, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the shedding of blood, and the acceptance of that atonement on our behalf, will our name be written in that book. And can we say we know for sure who our Father is, and that's God the Father, co-heirs with Jesus Christ, as He has given us the opportunity to do it. Those that cannot say that they definitively know who their Father is may not in the end be excluded, but they may. And that's not a risk worth taking. You know, Jesus tells a parable of the wheats and the tares. And at the end, God will separate the wheat from the tare, though He allows them to coexist today. Be amongst the wheat. Finally, we see a sacrificial and unifying giving unto the Lord's work. Gold and giving up objects of worship. That's the point of them giving gold in Nehemiah chapter 7, was they were giving up objects to be of worship in the temple, objects that would be used of worship. Giving up time, resources, and knowledge, and things that promote and worship. Silver, they gave to God financially, and a financial gift in His ministry. They needed cash to get things going, and we're able to give in that way as well. And they gave up clothes for the priesthood. And I see that represented in the giving up of ourselves or giving up things in order to promote the ability to worship the Lord and others. Giving up ourselves or giving things that would promote the ability to worship in others. That's Nehemiah chapter 7. I pray that you've been blessed by the reading of God's Word and the use of Scripture. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this opportunity to look into Your Word, to see what it is that You would have us to learn. We ask that You would be with us as we part ways this evening in body, but we pray that we would be unified in spirit through the teaching and through Your Holy Spirit moving in and amongst us. Father, we thank You for the gift that You've given us in being able to come together to worship in this way, to hear Your Word, to speak about it openly, to even be so bold as to record these things and to have them broadcast throughout the world without fear of retribution, though retribution would not stop Your ministry from going forward. Father, we thank You for the gift that You have given us through Your Son, Jesus Christ, and the knowledge that we can have in our minds as well as in our hearts, that what He said will come to fruition. Just as Nehemiah had faith that You would hold out to Your promises, as we trust that You will come again, that You will rescue us, that You will redeem Your people. We trust in You for these things, and we pray them in Your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.